Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me today to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, and I'm fairly certain there are very few of us who've ever heard a sermon from Genesis chapter 23, and sometimes when you read through this text, you wonder why in the world is this text in the Bible? Why would God have Genesis chapter 23 following on such the heels of such an amazing chapter that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 22, but I'm sure that you'll see at the end today exactly why God has put this story of the death and burial of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, when she was 127 years old. By the way, this is the only woman who is given the age at her death in the Bible. This is the only one. We know that she was 127 years old. She and Abraham married probably well over 100 years. That's a pretty long time to be married. And we see the death and the burial of Sarah here in Genesis chapter 23. There's really two sections of Genesis 23. It would be the bartering of Abraham and then the burial of Sarah. Abraham is going to barter to try to get a piece of land, a cave in which he would bury Sarah there in the land of Canaan, and then in which he does, and then he does in fact bury his wife there in the land of Canaan. But there's one thing that this chapter is all about, and I'll come to that at the end of our time together. I'm going to give you a little explanation of what's taking place here. Just try to set the scene for you. Try to explain a little bit about some of the customs that are going on here, which I don't see that taking a whole long time. And then the purpose for which this is written, and then finally finish it up with some lessons that we can learn regarding this text. I want to begin reading verse 1 of Genesis chapter 23. And we're going to read all the entire chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, Of all who went in at the gate of the city, No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your own dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, If you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who were in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we come to your word, and we want to know why you've put this here for us. We want to apply it. We want to learn from it. We want to come closer to you and use this as a motivation to put our eyes where they need to be today and our hearts and our minds where they need to be today. For your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So let me give you a little background of what's going on here. We talked to you a little bit about the death of Sarah here at 127 years old. One of the reasons that I believe that God took Abraham through the Genesis 22 experience, that was of offering up his son, his only son whom he loved to the Lord, was in order to prepare Abraham for the Genesis 23 experience, that is the death of Sarah. God wanted to remind Abraham that God was the one who was in charge. And he was preparing him to experience the death of his wife, this lifelong partner with whom he had gone through everything, the ups and downs, the sin, the righteousness of life that he had enjoyed with Sarah. And now she's gone after 127 years. And it's amazing now because it's nothing, it doesn't seem like anything is going to cause Abraham's faith to waver. Not even the death of the one whom he loves so much. Not even the death of his lifelong partner. Nothing is going to cause his faith to waver because he knows, he has learned beyond the shadow of a doubt, God will provide. God will provide. And I think oftentimes we miss this, that God sends us through the trials in life. The trials that he sends us through are often preparation for trials that are to come to remind us, listen, I remember what I went through in that trial back then, and God provided in that trial back then, and he caused me to look forward and trust him for the trials yet future. And that's exactly what Abraham experienced there between Genesis 22 and 23. And here is Sarah now 127 years old, and she's gone. And that means that Isaac is probably in his mid-30s, 36, 37 years old. And you see the grace of the Lord allowing Sarah to see her son into young adulthood and through young adulthood and to become a full-grown man. It's interesting how Sarah becomes, in many ways, an example to us. And Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. And here Isaiah is telling the children of Israel to look back and see Sarah and use her as an example. Peter does the same thing to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he explains, or 1 Peter chapter 3 when he explains to the godly women, if they wanted to follow after someone, if you want to exemplify someone who's godly, be like Sarah, he says, who called Abraham Lord, who submitted herself to her husband, and God worked through her for his eternal glory. Here is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Here is Sarah, the mother to Isaac. Here is Sarah, an example of a godly woman who's not perfect. She had her ups and she had her downs. She had her struggles with sin. But here's Sarah, who's an example for us. And all we read is that she died. The Bible says that Abraham went into her to mourn, went in to mourn for Sarah. Probably what this means is that she had died in her tent. And Abraham had gone into her tent, and he saw her body there. And he did what anyone would do. He began to mourn for his wife, whom he had loved. One of the dangers of coming through a text like this, one of the dangers of studying the life of Abraham is that we can almost make him superhuman and forget the emotions that were wrapped up in him as he experienced the reality of humanity. I remember I had a third grade teacher who quoted Benjamin Franklin, and he always said, Mr. Fultz always said, There's only two things that you can be certain of in life: taxes and death. And here he is, here's Abraham experiencing the way of man. And he has to go out and he has to buy a burial plot for his wife Sarah. And it's interesting what Abraham does not do. Abraham does not make the journey back to Ur of the Chaldeans, but rather he, in an act of faith, seeks to own a piece of land that he's not yet owned, that's been promised to him by God, but is not yet his. He's not yet seen the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God to receive a land. And so he has to go and barter with the Hittites, the people of the land of Canaan, the pagans, the Gentiles who lived in that land. He's got to go and buy a piece of property in order to bury his own dead. And listen, there is great point here. There's something that we need to make sure that we see behind this. Abraham's not going back to Ur of the Chaldeans, but he's decided he's all in. He's left everything behind him. Now he's all in. He's going right to the land of Canaan. He's going to bury his dead here. He's made a life here in Canaan. This is now his home. He's believing God and trusting God to do for him exactly what he said he would do. And so he goes into the city square with all of the Hittites who are there, and he begins kind of this very polite bartering process, bowing to the elders of the city and making his request known, and even to the point of suggesting a place. I've seen a cave and on the land in Machpelah, on the land of Ephron the Hittite, and he comes before all of the elders there of the city, and Ephron, the owner of that cave, the owner of that field, is actually there, and he says, listen, I want to have a burial plot. And everyone says, well, just take what you want. And he says, okay, very kindly, here's the one I want. I want this one. I want this cave, the one that's owned by Ephron. And that was sort of the culture of the day, to identify the potential seller of this area, to identify the potential beneficiary of this sale. And he says, listen, I'm not asking you to give this to me for free. I don't want a coupon. I'm going to give you full price for it. Now, by the way, if Abraham had been able to buy a cave, just a cave, under the Hittite law, he would have had no right of obligation to the Hittite king in the area. So Ephron makes a seemingly generous offer. Hey, listen, don't buy the cave, buy the whole field. You don't need to buy the cave, I'll give you the field. Now, what Ephron says and what he means are two different things. He doesn't actually mean, just take it, I'll give it to you for free. This was sort of the beginning of the bartering process, the bargaining process here. It's maneuvering how to sell the field. Come on, just take it, I'll give it to you. Now, nobody in their right mind in that time would have said, okay, I'll take it. They understood that this is an invitation. Okay, name your price. That's essentially what Ephron is saying. What are you willing to give me? What's it going to take me to get you into this land? That's what he's saying, right? So what happens here? They begin this whole bartering process, and Abraham says, well, look, you got to tell me, what is it worth to you? And Ephron says, what's 400 shekels? Remember, Abraham is wealthy. He's like the prince of the land. He is a wealthy, wealthy man at this time. He has got everything. And so Ephron, he's probably pretty well off himself, and he goes, what's 400 shekels between you and I? Well, what is it? Now, if you go back and do some study, you'll find out that that's actually an exorbitant price. Later, when Jeremiah buys a field, I think he bought it for like, what was it, 17 shekels or something like that? He bought an entire field for 17 shekels. Now Ephron's going, what's 400 between friends? What's interesting is that Abraham doesn't say, are you kidding me? What are you trying to do, rip me off? You think I was born yesterday? He says, okay. Which is interesting because later when the Hittite, when Ephron dies, the other Hittites can't come back, and everything is done out in public here. Everything's done out in open. The other Hittites can't come back and question at all. They can't say, hey, you took our dad over. They can only assuredly say, yep, Abraham is the owner of the land. This is the land that Abraham bought. And he didn't just buy it for a fair price. He bought it for an exorbitant price. Which, the reason that Ephron did that, the reason that he set it at 400, you know why he did that, right? Because he's hoping to get, you know, 50. That's what you do, right? I'm going to, well, how much do you want for that? Oh, boy, that is really worth a lot to me. You know it's worth 50 bucks, but you, what do you say? Well, I need to get at least 200 for that. Hoping that he'll say, I'll give you 100 and a half. And you go, oh, well, you got me. All right. That's what Ephron's hoping happens here. He's kind of laying it all out. But he agrees to Ephron's price. None of the descendants of Ephron can ever challenge the rights of the descendants of Abraham to owning this burial plot. Now, it's interesting in verses 17 through 20 how this burial lot is described. It mentions how many trees are within the boundaries of this field and all the details that accompany it there, verses 17 through 20. That's just characteristic of the Hittite real estate documents of that time. In fact, when you find copies of the Hittite land transactions, they're written down just like this. You know, this field included this cave, and there were these trees, and that's how you described it, right? We do the same thing today. Maybe not as much. We put pins in survey field. You know, you go to this pin, and then you go to that pin, and that marks off the boundaries. We remember how it used to be when we were kids. What field do you own? Well, you go back to that tree. Remember that tree that's fallen over? Oh, yeah, that one. The one that's like that. Yeah, that one. The one that's like that. Well, go over there and turn right, and then you go down. There's a big thicket there. Oh, yeah, I remember that thicket. That's how you kind of identified things. Well, that's what was going on here. Now, what's interesting is how you read this in verse 20, because at the end of the chapter, everything seems like, hey, this is really good. Like, Abraham finally is the owner of the land. But it's not all good, is it? Because he's the owner of the land in order to bury his dead. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you've not fallen asleep yet, you're going to be rewarded. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 8, he starts to talk about the patriarchs, specifically Abraham and Sarah. By faith, he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the land. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And here's the whole point of this text. Here's the whole reason that Genesis chapter 23 is in the Bible. Genesis 23 is in the Bible, listen, as a pledge of that which is to come. That's it. Abraham buys a plot of ground to bury Sarah. if he were doing this in any other way and for any other reason, he certainly would have gone back to his homeland. But he did not go back to his homeland. He buried Sarah in Canaan, which was the promised land. Now listen, not because his eyes were on Canaan, but because his eyes were on a better city. That city called the city of God. Abraham was looking forward to heaven. He bought the burial plot. He put Sarah in the burial lot in Canaan. Not simply because God had only promised Canaan, but because God had promised heaven. The Bible says he did this in faith, looking toward heaven. He wasn't simply looking to the land of Canaan as if that's the be-all, end-all. Like, now we've got possession of the land. Now I've done it all. No. He was looking forward to heaven. In 24, 25 days, or whatever it is, we're going to celebrate Christmas. The birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But listen, if that's it, who cares? If all we have to look forward to is the birth of Christ, okay, that's nice. You may get a few nice songs out of it. But who cares? The birth of Christ, like the grave of Sarah, is a pledge of that which is to come, namely Christ, namely the city that he has prepared for us. And so just like Abraham would not want us to look at Genesis 23 and think, oh, wow, great, they've got a burial plot. Yes, they finally have their portion of land. He would say, no. Think about that which is to come. So with us, we ought not to come to the Christmas season and think, oh, it's all about a little baby in a hay trough. It's all about lights and glitter and trees. No, it's all about a city that has foundations designed and built by God, a city that he has prepared for you. That's what it's about. You got to get your eyes off of this plane. Lift your eyes to that place that is prepared for you. Because Christmas is only a pledge of the things that are to come. I told you the story before about the lady who was on her deathbed. You remember the story, right? And the pastor had gone to visit her, and he was getting the instructions for her funeral service. They were planning their funeral service. And as they were getting close to the end, he said to her, he asked her, will the casket be open or will it be closed? And she said, oh, it will be open. He said, okay. And then he got ready to go. And she said, Pastor, one more thing. When you bury me, make sure you put a fork in my hand. He said, a fork in your hand. Yeah. I want there to be a fork in my hand as a reminder to everyone. He said, boy, I have no idea what you're talking about. She says, Pastor, you know how we have those dinners and we love to have those dinners at church? He said, oh, we love to have those dinners. She said, I love to go to them too. And she said, you know my favorite part of the dinner? She said, it was after we had finished the meal and the cooks would tell us, keep your fork. She said, because I knew it. If they told me to keep my spoon, we were probably going to get pudding or jello. But if they said, keep your fork, well, I knew the best was yet to come.
And she said, I want you to bury me with a fork as a reminder to everyone that the best is yet to come. Friends, that's my reminder to you today. That's why Genesis 23 is in the Bible, as a reminder to you that the best is yet to come. Get your eyes on heaven. Do you know that you'll go there? Do you know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if you were to die today, that you'd be with God in heaven? There are three grand lessons for us to learn from Genesis chapter 23, and I'd just like to share those three grand lessons with you. And so I've explained a little bit of Genesis 23. I've shown you the purpose of this passage. And now I want to give you three grand lessons to learn, three lessons that you need to take away from this today. Number one, I want you to learn from this passage of Genesis 23 how to view your life and your possessions. How you should view your life and your possessions. Here's Abraham, one of the, if not the most wealthy man, one of the wealthiest in the land of Canaan. And yet, you notice in verse 4 how he describes himself? I'm just a sojourner. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm a foreigner. I'm just passing through. I don't own anything. What he's saying, I don't own anything. Listen, there is a lesson for you to learn. Here's the lesson. How you ought to view your life. You're just passing through. Hey, Christian, listen. You don't belong here. This is not your home. You're just passing through. You own nothing. You got nothing. Not yours. Not mine. We're just renters. We're just borrowers. We're just pilgrims. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We don't belong. Don't live like you do. Because if you begin to live like you belong here, you will die like that. And that is a terrible way to die. Now, lesson number two. You learn from Genesis 23 not only how to view your life and possessions, but how to behave in the midst of death and loss. How should you behave when you face death? Look how Abraham behaves. He behaves, number one, with natural emotion. Abraham cries. F.B. Meyer said this, "We may well question whether a man who cannot weep can really love. For sorrow is love widowed and bereaved. And where that is present, its most natural expression is in tears." Here is Sarah. She dies. She's a believer. She dies. She's the lifelong companion of Abraham. She dies. She's the mother of Isaac. She dies. And how does Abraham respond? Responds with natural emotion. That's how you face death, with natural emotion. You ought not to shun that or turn away from that. But in the second way you respond is with supernatural hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, or verse 3 says, not to mourn as those who have no hope. You grieve, but don't grieve a hopeless kind of grief. Samuel Johnson said, Christianity can teach us to die well, but not eagerly. Christianity can teach us to die well, but not eagerly. How do you face death? How do you behave in the midst of death and loss? Well, you behave with natural emotion and with supernatural hope. You cast your eyes forward to that which is to come. And then number three, you behave in the midst of death and loss with faithful perseverance in life. Isn't it interesting that Abraham just goes on? What does he do when his wife dies? He buries her. He doesn't say, okay, that's it, I give up, all of life is vain, I don't want to live anymore. Some of us get that way, don't we? We lose somebody, we're lost, death, whatever might happen, we say, okay, that's it, I can't go on anymore. And we forget that we've got a whole God-intended life to live. And so he just goes on with this faithful perseverance in life. One of the lessons we learn from this passage is how to view our life and possessions. One of the lessons we learn is how to behave in the midst of death and loss. And then the third lesson we learn from this passage is how to meet death as a believer.
How to meet death as a believer. We meet it as a believer in the future.
Every time you see death, every time you experience death of a loved one or someone close to you, you experience it as a believer in the future. That's what Abraham did. He was burying Sarah, but he was not burying hope.
Meet it, secondly, as one who possesses all things.
And you can do that if you're poorer than dirt. You can face death as one who possesses all things. I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse, I think, 32 or 33. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things with him? You need to face death as a believer in the future and as one who possesses everything. Possess death as a rich man, a spiritually rich man. And that leads us to the third way you meet death as a believer. You meet death as one whose greatest treasure can never be taken. That's how you meet death. Are you prepared to meet death like that? Maybe not only the death of a loved one, but are you prepared to meet your own death that way? Only two things you can be sure of in this day: taxes and death. And both of them are getting surer as the days go on. Can you meet death as one whose greatest treasure can never be taken? The only way to do that is to lay your treasures in Christ, to treasure Him, to trust Him above all things. And then you can look forward, as did Abraham, to that city. Oh, I can imagine some of Abraham's words. I imagine Abraham saying, "Oh Lord, you know, I'm ready. I'm ready to get there. Lord, let me get out of Canaan and let me get into glory. Let me get out of Canaan and get into heaven." There was one old man who said this. He said, "When I was a boy, I thought of heaven as a great and shining city with vast walls and domes, white, tenuous angels who were strangers to me. Then my little brother died, and I thought of a great city with walls and domes and of cold, unknown angels and one little fellow that I knew. Then another brother died. Then I knew too. Then my acquaintances began to die and the flock continually grew. Soon, one of my little children was sent on before me to his great-grandparent God. Then I began to think, I had got a little in myself. A second went, a third, and a fourth. And by that time, I had so many friends in heaven that I did not see any walls anymore, or domes or spires. But I began to think of a residence of that city. And now, there have so many of my friends gone there that it sometimes seems to me that I know more in heaven than I do on earth." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of that glorious city. Can't help, Lord, but to think of that old Southern gospel song, "How beautiful heaven must be." And it seems like with each passing day, oh Lord, we long for it a bit more. Help us not to long for it selfishly, but to long for your glory, the glory of the one who saved us by grace. And we look forward to that day, bound for the promised land that is to come. We give you praise, and all God's people said, Amen.